Corinthians chapter 9, we are continuing our study in this epistle. Only a few weeks ago, it was 5 years to the day when I was began my ministry here as pastor and elder, one of the elders. And I was thinking about much of that time in recent weeks and some of the conversations that had gone on both individually with Pastor Paulson and Lon and Eugene and others, and then the different forums in the church. And one conversation stands out, actually two, one in Pastor Paulson's downstairs living room one evening, and then over at the Rainbow Cafe, the elders and wives and my wife and I were there for dinner and or for lunch, and a series of questions were asked and discussed, and it was a good time. And I remember one question that was asked. One of the elders asked the questions, if we were to call you as our pastor, what would you require for compensation? Because the church wants, needs a pastor who can devote his energy and his time to the care of God's people, to the preaching and teaching of the Word, to the studying of the Word. And for that purpose, the church was taking seriously the obligation to care for the needs of the pastor. Now, our needs at the time were unique because we had five walking around children, one child who was not yet born at the time. So my answer was, well, maybe it wasn't a fair answer, it was the best answer I could come up with. It was, the elders know what it costs to live in this part of the state, and I trust that whatever the decision is to support a family of our size in this town to the ministry, then that will be sufficient. And the church is taking care of my family. It was a desire on the part of the church to care for the minister so that I could devote the best of my day, the best of my time, and make myself the servant of the church with no other obligation, no other master. So I could go when needed and where needed and not have to worry about calling in sick or going late to another job, which is not abnormal for many pastors to do. It is a blessing that I do not take, I've never taken for granted. And it was a sacrificial and intentional choice on the part of the congregation of the church to have over the course of time that dedication to, we want the pastor of our church to not have to worry about those things, but he can, well, not worry about other things, but be concerned about the things of the Lord, and be concerned about the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word and the exhortation and discipleship. That is a proper and good thing for a church to do. When I was in college, it was, I'm sure it's probably perennial with college students, but the idea that, you know, this paid clergy, man, there's no, that's not a good thing, you know, and whatever the bad accent that I was trying to come up with there. I'm not sure what it was, so forgive me for that. But it was, you know, zeal and thinking that it was a bad idea, that means that there, you know, well, there was always objections to it. But Paul, repeatedly in his epistles, refers to the goodness of this for both the church and the minister. Of the things that I don't look forward to preaching about as a pastor, pastoral compensation is most certainly high on that list. But it is my obligation and my joy to preach the Word of God. This section in the Epistle to the Corinthians, Paul lays out a pretty thorough case for the goodness, the rightness, and the obligation that a church would have to take care of the minister, the servant of the Lord. But I want you to notice something here. Number one, in your outlines, I have the term rights and freedoms, an important thread in this argument. If you look through, starting in chapter 8, going through the beginning of chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian freedom, meat sacrifice to idols. You can even go back to previous chapters talking about the marriage, things that you can do but you don't need to do, Christian freedom. And what Paul is using here, he's setting up a hypothetical argument. In other words, I don't think there's anybody actually saying that churches shouldn't take care of their ministers here. He's doing this as an example to show why in his freedom he has refrained from taking the support of the churches. That is a choice in his Christian freedom to not do. As an example, building on the case of how we are to respond when it comes to meat sacrifice to idols in chapters 8 and 10. Just notice that Paul uses the language of rights, and he uses the language of, well, particularly of rights here in chapter 9. Do we not have, verse 4, a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or only do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain, or do not have a right to refrain from working? And he goes on, and he used this in the last half of this chapter as an example of, and going even farther into chapter 10, I believe, as an example of choosing to not hold on to tightly those good things, those rights that you might have that you can freely give up for a greater service to the Lord. Paul's not saying every minister ought to not take his sustenance from the preaching of the gospel. That would invalidate his point. This is freedom, not obligation. His point is that he does not want anything to have as a stumbling block when he's preaching the gospel, not even being someone who is taken care of. He doesn't want that to be a problem. He wants to do what he can to care for his own, which is himself, Ian Barnabas, to not have it be a problem. Again, I think this entire thread, again, I think we have a compelling, thorough case for the goodness and the as Paul says here in verse 14, this direction from the Lord that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from it. That is right. That is what he's doing. But he's using that also as his example that I'm not taking advantage of that right. I'm choosing to set that aside so I can boast, or that I can have this reward, namely that it's not costing anyone anything when I preach the gospel to him. That he can boast in that, not boast in it, but he can have that as a reward. And so, I think it's important to see that in the overall flow. Again, not taking away from the significant substance of the case for taking care of the financial needs, the temporal needs of the minister. But Paul is doing that as an axiomatic way, saying, of course you'd do this. And my choice and my freedom is to not take advantage of that. And I think we see that as the way in which Paul is doing this by this anticipated affirmation that Paul has in his questions. Look at verse 1. Let me just read these first 14 verses here. And you can see kind of the flow. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul's discussion about freedom, his linking that in verse 1, and then his talking about in verse 12. He says, we did not use this right. He was free to not do that. It had been good and right and proper for him to be supported in the same way that Peter and the other apostles and the ministers were. That had been fine and good and right to do. But he says, we did not. But we endure all things so we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. This is, I think, an important way to see this text, not just as the forceful laying out of a consistent argument for taking care of the ministers, and it is that, but seeing in the greater argument of Paul's use of freedom. How costly is it to give up a freedom that you don't, or give up a right that you don't need? Or that you don't gain your sustenance by, freedom of the press. I am not a journalist. I'll give up my freedom of the press. That's really not that big of a cost for me. I'm not saying that I want that right to be gone. That's not a big cost for me. Giving up a right that is central to and able for me to be taken care of and part of my temporal goodness is a significant cost. I think that's what Paul is doing here. So again, the anticipated affirmation of Paul's questions, in other words, is yes. He says, am I not an apostle? Or am I not free? Yes, I'm free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you're an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, you have. That's the anticipated answer. Of course you have. Paul in 2 Corinthians will deal with these objections. Really, I believe chapters, is it 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians, really deal with Paul reasserting, establishing his apostolic credentials. That, I don't think, is yet the case here. Because, again, the way that it's written is that the assumed answer is, well, yes. You are. In the same way that the assumption is that of course a soldier doesn't serve at his own expense. Of course a vineyard planter will use take some of the grapes. That makes sense. Of course the shepherd will be able to use some of the milk of the flock. That's kind of that is the entire way that he's laying these things out. The anticipated response to every example that Paul uses affirms the principle that it is right for a person, regardless of vocation, to expect compensation derived from his or her work. And service to the Lord as the man of God, as a servant of God, is no different than that. And that's an axiom. It is a truism. And that again, is why Paul makes a point of, we didn't use that. We chose to not do that. And that ties in this issue of freedom from the previous section in chapter 8 to the next sections in the rest of this chapter to chapter 10. This liberty. Hope that's an encouraging and helpful tie-in there that makes sense. Again, taking nothing away from Paul's, I think we'll see here as we're walking through here, this thorough argument, biblical, axiomatic argument of taking care of the minister. So we have in these middle verses here, illustrations of being supported by one's work. Starting in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, again, I don't think this is Paul saying he's been attacked by this. He's saying, here's my apologetic. Here's my rationale for people who would object to this. And again, I don't think he's been getting these pounded questions at him related to his apostleship. I think he's setting up questions or anticipating those that would be, that come at after he said what he said about meat sacrificed to idols. Do we not have a right to eat and drink, to take along a believing wife? These are issues, these are things of basic needs. The right to eat and drink referred to the requirement for others to provide for these basic needs. Whenever you hear someone talk about a right they have, it is my right to free health care, some might say. What you are then saying is, it is your right to get it, and it's someone else's obligation to provide it to you free of charge. That needs to be stated. Someone else is required then to serve you without receiving compensation from you. That's language of rights in our day and age that people use, which, again, I would have a concern if people say it is my right to receive things free in general, because that is not, I think, a proper way to look at working and economies and those kinds of things. But we're familiar with those kinds of ideas. When Paul says, do we not have a right to eat and drink or bring along a believing wife? That is, do we not have this ability where to come to you and to be taken care of? To not preach the word in a synagogue and on the street corners and then say, okay, night, night, Paul, have fun on the, you know, out there and hope you find something to eat. We have a right to these things. Further, Paul here uses the term apostle, which he's used several times in this letter, and I think it's appropriate to maybe look at this here. The term apostle is primarily used to refer to the 12. Jesus' close disciples, there was the disciples, there was the 12, and there was the 3. Actually, yeah, 3. Peter, James, and John. But the 12, including Judas, were these special set-apart disciples, also called apostles. And that was applied in a specific and peculiar manner, both to Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1, Peter And the apostles are in the upper room and saying, this had to happen. Judas had to betray us. We need to find someone who can take up his office. And it was between Matthias and, I believe, Justus. And they picked Matthias, the Lord picked Matthias. As well as to Paul. Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about Paul as one untimely born. Proper apostles. An apostle is very simply a messenger. But the specific peculiar way is a messenger chosen and sent by Christ. There were specific qualifications. They had to have been trained under Christ. When Peter says in Acts 1, someone who's been with us since his baptism until now. You learned under Christ, which is why it was important that Paul went away and learned under Christ for a few years. After we learned that in Galatians, we looked at that. But also having seen the risen Christ, Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus appeared to the 12 disciples. He appeared to more than just the 12, but he appeared to the 12. There was a very limited number of people who could qualify for this peculiar office of apostle. God particularly and specifically and uniquely got Paul on his own out of that, but still had him qualify in that way. Apostle is also used kind of as a broader way to speak about the colleagues of the 12 and Paul, as well as other ministers. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle in Acts chapter 14. James, Jesus' half-brother, is referred to an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. This would be, I think, properly seen as a general apostle in the sense of being sent, a sent one, a messenger. And minister, but not in the apostolic sense of where Paul says there's given the first apostles, then prophets, as to the church. One commentary, one resource says this. Though the word apostolos, which means messengers, can refer to both messengers with or without extraordinary status. In other words, it can be an official delegate, or it can be somebody you give a piece of paper to run a message to. But predominantly it's used of the apostles, the 12, who have a special function as God's envoys in the New Testament. Another resource says this. It was the distinctive name, apostles that is, to the 12 originally. Or 11 later, with whom Paul is reckoned. However, the denomination seems from the very beginning to have been applied in a much wider sense to all who ministered as colleagues of the 12 and bore witness to Christ. Paul and Barnabas, Andronicus and Junius. This general meaning of the word is held its place alongside its special and distinctive application. But, to the question that some may ask, the office of apostle, when we think of the preeminent 12 and Paul, there is no office of apostle in the church because churches were never instructed how to ordain or to continue that. There are no, think big A apostles today. Special group, taught by Christ, seen the risen Christ, commissioned by Christ, who lived and mostly were martyred in the first century. Furthermore, the word apostle is somewhat difficult because some of our most known Greek words, like baptize, are just English equivalents of the Greek word. Baptizo is the Greek word. Baptize is the English word. Doesn't really help you out a lot. But it's interesting here. Paul refers to his companion, Barnabas. This is the first time that Barnabas appears in this letter. Barnabas is not actually this servant's name. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We get to meet here man by the name of Barnabas, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Joseph got his name Barnabas because he was an encouragement. He was a great encouragement. I've often, in somewhat sarcastic jest, if someone pokes fun at me or whatever, I say, thanks a lot, Barnabas, you know, just kind of as a joke there. That's, I guess, what I mean now. If it didn't make sense before, that was funny. It's always funny in my head when I say it, which is really all that I care about. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. And he was the one who brought Paul to the apostles. He was the envoy to, because people were scared of Paul. He was the one who was making great pains in the churches. And Barnabas brings Paul to the apostles. And then they are teammates on a missionary journey. Then, later on, after this occurred, after the Jerusalem Council, in Acts chapter 15, after their missionary journey, they're going to go back out again, Paul and Barnabas. Starting in Acts 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Sometimes there can be this bitterness of division, even among the son of encouragement and Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. I often wonder exactly how that transpired. What was all that? I mean, we know Mark left partway through the first journey. Barnabas and he were relatives, and he cared for him, and Barnabas wanted to care for his relative Mark and build him up, and Paul did not want to have a fickle servant with him who would desert them. That happened to him enough times. There was this separation, and I can only imagine how difficult and tragic that was. One of the hard things is when brothers and sisters who love Christ, for some reason, sinful or otherwise, have an impasse where there is a severing and it is painful. One of the encouraging things I find about Barnabas, Paul, and Mark is the end of 2 Timothy. When Paul is writing the final thing he's writing, really, in his life, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas was one that Paul's in other letters had commended and said, "Demas, our fellow servant, greets you." Demas had gone. The idea is he had left and gone away. He said, "Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." These are men who had gone to do some work, and Paul is now by himself. He says, "Only Luke is with me." He says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." What an encouraging word that is. years after this severing of this sharp division, perhaps Barnabas was no longer around. Perhaps he had died. I don't know what happened to Barnabas at that time. But at this time, near the end, what does Paul say? The one who he didn't want with him, he says, "Bring Mark, for he is useful to me for service." What an encouragement that is. And a reminder that though there can be servants today we work with and tomorrow we are at odds with, we can still rest in the Lord that there's useful service and sweet fellowship awaiting, hopefully, in the near future. But if not, won't that welcome and greeting be wonderful in glory? Paul and Barnabas, servants, friends, had a disagreement over how best to go about the ministry, and evidently Paul was blessed in his ministry with Silas, and Barnabas was blessed in his ministry with Mark, and God is glorified. What an amazing God we serve. But these things, these obvious examples, that the apostles were to be supported by the church. Is it not the right of them to have their needs met, to eat and drink? Or are only Barnabas and Paul prohibited from that and cannot refrain from working? The apostles were supported. The ministers were supported. This was the pattern of the church. Started in Jerusalem when everyone took care of the needs out of the bounty that some had. They cared for everyone. And when there was difficulties, the servants came in and made sure the distribution went out equally. But there was this habit and pattern in the churches. Furthermore, look at verse 5. Paul says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" This is not just merely taking care of the minister, who then has to then take care of his family, providing for the wife, too. Several different pastors and theologians argue that when you bring a pastor, if you fly him from this place to that place for a conference or for whatever it might be, you ought to then be ready and able to provide for his wife to come with him. Maybe not all of his children, maybe, but his wife. But if churches refuse and say, we'll pay for the speaker to come, but his wife has to pay her own fare, now she still may do that. But think of the hardship that would be. Furthermore, what is a destructive plague upon the churches in Western civilization? Pornography, immorality. I once read a story years ago that basically a hotel operator, whenever there was a religious convention in town, the adult charges went up in the rooms. How different might that be if ministers brought their wives and if ministers and their wives were provided for in that time? I think that it is an encouragement and a pattern. Obviously, this is not always done for traveling or itinerant ministers. But it should be the desire of the church or of the organization, whatever it might be, to allow a minister's wife to come with him. I'm not arguing for any travel plans, just so you know. But I mean, this ought to be the thing. If we would bring someone from the East Coast, the West Coast, somewhere to come here to do a conference, I would want us to make sure that we could provide an extra airfare for the man's wife. I would not want to put him in a position making it easy, enabling him to sin, but also to be a great encouragement. Christian wives are a great encouragement to husbands. Speaking as one experiencing that blessing, it is an immense blessing. So, Paul says, speaks of the believing wife coming along. This is an emphasis here. Then in verse 7, there are several common examples. Again, the soldier, the vineyard planter, the shepherd. These are secular examples. These have nothing necessarily to do with holy ministry. But of course they would find some kind of compensation. That's axiomatic, of course. You're not going to keep a shepherd, at least not keep him honest. You don't let him use the milk of the flock. He can't be butchering sheep all the time or ever, but the milk of the flock. And if the person wants to be a vineyard manager for very long, he's not going to drink all the grape juice or the wine. He's not going to do that. But some of that he can use for himself and give the proceeds then to the owner. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus use this picture of faithful servants then giving the proceeds to the owner? Furthermore, God has declared that it is sinful and wicked to withhold wages from a worker when he deserves it. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, you can't even wait till after the nighttime. You've got to give it to him at that night because he needs to go and buy bread. He was living hand to mouth. You can't hold that away from him. It is wicked to do that. And there is wickedness when men, women, when a company preys upon and abuses the labor force. It's a wickedness. Jesus' parable of the landowner, the point was not that the landowner was obligated to pay hard workers more, that he was generous to pay everybody the same, whether they worked hard or worked short. Well, worked long or worked short, I should say. In 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier is in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then in verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Again, this is used as evidence arguing for a point that this is obvious. These common examples. And then Paul uses this maybe obscure reference from the law. In verses 8 to 10. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, if you look back, we won't turn there for sake of time tonight, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, this verse is kind of in between a couple of sections. It doesn't make sense, necessarily, on its face. And it could have led to misunderstandings of what that was for. Of course, proper care for the animals and the things that you're using for your livelihood is good stewardship and wise. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. But Paul appealed to this passage regularly when the issue for caring for the minister was in view. He did this here and in 1 Timothy. The idea is that he probably used this verse in Deuteronomy regularly. The issue wasn't primarily caring for the ox, but of course the person who plows land ought to be the first to seek to receive the benefit from it. But if he muzzles the ox so he can't eat while he's working, he's not going to work very long. He's not going to be a healthy, long-term animal, as far as that goes. Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Again, Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. And the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. When they do the work, you ought to have a hope of being able to receive the benefit, the proceeds from what you're doing. This is, again, axiomatic. And the denial of the worker from his wages is a wickedness. Verse 12, verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This is, again, this proverb. Of course, there's a sowing and reaping relationship. Well, our time is up. I'll just say this in closing. By virtue of the way that Paul organized his argument, the issue of whether or not to take care of a traveling apostle or Christian minister was never really in question. However, if it were, his argument is both thorough and compelling. It is consistent with the axiom of sowing and reaping and in the manner which God had ordained for the carrying of the Aaronic priesthood. The priests would get their care, their living from doing the butchering and the offerings. The Levites were taking care of also an entire tribe. A church that takes care of the physical needs of the minister of the gospel does so in obedience to God, and I would say in blessing of that minister. There are enough cares in this world to have one less care is a blessing. And from experience, if there, as a minister of the gospel, there are enough things that can keep me up at night in thinking and working through. And I am thankful to the Lord that whether I'm going to be able to put food on the table is not one of them. And for me, not just that, but I can have an air-conditioned home. I can have comforts, and that's a blessing. So doing so as a church is obedient to God and is a blessing to the minister. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be instructed and encouraged in your word. I thank you for our local church, that prior to my coming, and by your grace, long after I am dead and gone, will desire to care for the ministers of this church. May we strive to do that because we love you. And may I work hard as the plowman, work hard as the shepherd, work hard as a soldier. In the execution of the duties and responsibilities and joyful tasks and difficult and burdensome, sorrowful things at times, for your glory. We thank you for this gracious text, which is an encouragement and will set the stage for continued understanding of the role that Christian freedom is to have in the life of the believer. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.